So we've just sung our way through a version of this psalm. And we read in the title of this psalm that it is a song for the Sabbath. It is fitting for every day, but it is especially the Lord's Day. It is especially fitting then for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, as it now is. One commentator, Derek Kidner, has said that this song for the Sabbath is proof enough that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day not only for rest, but for worship. And it's intended then to be a delight. It is intended to be a delight, not a burden. And we read of that then in Isaiah chapter 58, calling the Sabbath a delight. It is good then to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. We can sense then the worshipfulness of this psalm, as the psalmist pours out then his thanksgiving to the Lord on the Sabbath day. The psalm is for today. The psalm directs the worshippers then in the act of worship, and it directs us in our act of worship. And the fundamental message, if you will, of this psalm is delight in worship. Delight in worship and rejoice and flourish. For in delighting in the worship of God, there will be rejoicing and flourishing. As we will see, the psalm concludes with this analogy with the righteous flourishing like the palm tree, growing like a cedar in Lebanon. That is to be the pattern then of our lives as Christians. So this psalm directs us in worship. It tells us then three things primarily. It tells us about something of the why worship God. Why do we worship God on the Sabbath? Why do we worship God? And secondly, it tells us about the what it is. What do we worship God for? What is the substance of worship? What is the substance of worship? That's the second point. And thirdly, it tells us the result of worship. The result of worship, which is to flourish. So 3 points here. Some of you are looking for points. 3 points. Why, what, and the result. So why worship God? Why worship God on the Sabbath? First and foremost, we answer that question is because God has commanded it. Worship is bound up with the principle of keeping the Sabbath holy. Leviticus 23 verse 3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, a holy convocation, what does that mean? What is a holy convocation? A holy convocation was a public assembly for worship. That's what it means. So in other words, the Sabbath is given by God not just to rest, but also to worship, and to worship in the context of public assembling. So it's a public assembly for worship. It's a day on which God's people are to gather publicly for worship. A public assembly for worship. And that's what we're doing here. We are assembling publicly for worship. We have the door open. We have the sign on the street. We have the screen advertising our services. We have the posters. We have the signage on the shop frontage, as it were. We are here publicly in Palmerston North, gathering to worship on the Lord's Day. A public assembly of God's people for worship. Why worship God on the Sabbath? He commands it. In Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments. God's moral law, if you will. The fourth commandment commands us to keep the Sabbath day holy. The seventh day there is a Sabbath to the Lord, on which you shall not do any work. Not you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. In other words, anyone for whom you are responsible. You have a responsibility to ensure they keep the Sabbath along with you. And the reason that is given in Exodus chapter 20 is because in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. So the reason in Exodus is linked back to creation. This is a creation ordinance. Keeping the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Keeping that day of rest is a creation ordinance. It means it's not limited, it's not restricted then to being part of the Mosaic Law. It's there in the Mosaic Law, but it's not restricted to the Mosaic Law. It's before the Mosaic Law, before Moses. It extends then from the beginning of history, and it extends through to the end of history. It applies then today. So that tells us that you and I have a responsibility to keep the day holy. And quite what that looks like is for you to decide. We have Christian liberty in deciding what does it mean for us individually to keep the day holy. So I'm not going to say to you, this is what you must do and this is what you must not do to keep the day holy. It is for you, between you and the Lord, to decide what is right and what is good practice for you. But we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to keep the day holy. We have a responsibility to those around us as well, so that they would also keep the day holy. So we don't encourage others to work unnecessarily. We give others opportunity to keep the day. We give others opportunity to worship God. We give others opportunity to come here. We are meeting publicly. And as a public assembly, we want people to come in to hear the word of God. We want people to come in and hear the good news of sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so we want to provide them with an opportunity. So we try and encourage them. Don't encourage them to do unnecessary work. We want them to be here with us. We want them to be hearing of the word of our Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them an opportunity to keep the day and worship God, regardless of whether they take it. And the reason given to keep the day holy and worship God then, in the restatement of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, is to remember redemption. So it's a creation ordinance, and also it's to remember redemption. Israel's redemption then from slavery in Egypt. And this ties then neatly into the new covenant. The Christian Sabbath is the Lord's Day, because on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, securing the salvation of all for whom he died. He paid the redemption price. So in Deuteronomy, looking back to the redemption that was effected of God's people from Israel, we now, today, look back at the redemption that was effected for us upon the cross at Calvary, and on the third day, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised on that third day, the first day of the week. He was raised for our justification. And so we worship God. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship by the enabling of the Spirit of God on this first day of the week, the day that Jesus has made his own by rising from the dead. It was on the first day of the week then that God demonstrated his complete satisfaction with his Son's atoning and propitiating work, atonement, taking away sin, propitiation, turning aside wrath. The hymn writer says that wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures. It fell on Jesus and it spent itself there. He turned it aside that we're no longer under that wrath. We have been redeemed from hell. We have been redeemed from slavery to sin. And so we gather on the first day of the week to worship our Redeemer, to worship our Saviour, and give him the glory and give him the praise. It's the day in which we remember this wonderful work of redemption. We worship our God. We worship our Saviour. And so we see, we don't worship God simply because he commands us to keep the day holy and hold this holy convocation, have this public assembly. We don't keep the day holy to earn bonus points with God. We don't keep the day holy to stay in good favour with God and we better just hedge our bets here. No, the psalm reminds us, in fact it begins by telling us, that it is good to worship God. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. We worship God because it is good to worship God. It is good to come together as the Lord's people on the first day of the week. It is good, what we're doing here now, as we worship God, God calls good. It is good, as Spurgeon puts it, there are three reasons. It's good ethically, because it's the Lord's right. Emotionally, because it's pleasant to the heart. And practically, because it leads others to render the same homage. But, you know, good in our vocabulary rather understates and rather underdoes the meaning, the sense of the word used at the outset of this psalm. You know, we use good in such weak terms, don't we? You know, how are you? I'm good. Well, what is being conveyed here is something which is far more than just good, shall we say. It is something which is glorious. It is something which is delightful. It is something which is reasonable. It is something which is precious. Is this how you find the worship of God? Is it a delight to you? Is it precious to you? That is what it is, how the psalmist begins. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is glorious, it's delightful, it's reasonable, it's precious to give thanks to the Lord, to come together in this context on the Lord's Day. Is that how you find the worship of God? Is it a delight to you? Is it precious to you to gather in this public assembly to worship God? Or do you find that you can miss church so easily? Could you happily go for several weeks or more without being here, without attending? One commentator has said that if you do not find the worship of God a delight, it is because you know little of God, or perhaps you don't even know God. So on the Sabbath, in our context, in the first day of the week, in the context for this psalm, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to sing praises to the name of the Most High. It is glorious. It is delightful. It is reasonable. It is precious. It is good to come together and publicly proclaim the praise of God, to publicly give thanks to God. We come together to worship God because it is good to declare his steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, verse 2 tells us. That is what we're doing as we gather in together. We're singing praise to God. We've sung hymns and psalms and songs of praise this morning. And we're declaring the steadfast love of the Lord. It is good to do that. It is good to proclaim, declare his love in the morning and his faithfulness by night. And incidentally, this implies to us then that worship at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day is appropriate. It's absolutely appropriate that we meet for worship then in this way, as we do, as is our practice, morning and evening, beginning of the day and ending the day in worship. Because as we do so, we're declaring God's faithfulness. We're declaring his steadfast love. And that is surely what we delight in as we worship. We worship, we take delight in his love. We take delight in his faithfulness. You know, we're not here to go through routine. We're not here to go through rituals. We're here to worship God. To declare his love, to declare and take delight in his love and his faithfulness. And so if you don't delight in the worship of God, you probably haven't understood his faithfulness. You probably haven't understood his steadfast love to you. And this God's faithfulness and his steadfast love then both relate to salvation. And that then is because of his steadfast love, because of his covenant love for his people, which he has set upon us from before the foundation of the world, that we worship him in the first place. It's because of his love that he set upon us that we worship. It's because he has loved us. It's because he has saved us from our sin. That's the reason we worship. That's the reason we delight in worship, because he has saved us. So it's good to declare God's love for sinners, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Sinners need to hear this good news. Sinners need to hear this gospel. We come together to hear it declared publicly. We need to hear that good news. Again and again, we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reminded of our Saviour's death and resurrection. Reminded of what we've been saved from and what we're saved to. We come together to hear that declared publicly as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. It is good for us to declare and hear of God's enduring, faithful, steadfast love for us as his saved people. We need to be encouraged. We need to be built up. We need to be helped. We need to be exhorted. We need to be encouraged. We need to be rebuked. We need to be reminded, as we were reminded in Psalm 91 last week, in the storms of life and all of its trials and tribulations, we have a refuge, a shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. That is where we are to be abiding. That is where we are to be living, in his shelter. We need to be reminded of these things, these truths, and God's faithfulness, that nothing can snatch us from his hand. No matter how intense the storm of life may be that you may be enduring, you will not, Christian, you will not be snatched from your Father's hands. Nothing can destroy you in Christ. And so it is good to hear and declare the substance then of this steadfast love, of God's love for sinners. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4 verse 10 tells us. It is good to declare God's faithfulness, his mercies, which are new every morning, Lamentations 3 tells us. And we're reminded, as we're reminded of his faithfulness, we are reminded that he will never leave us, never forsake us. Jesus said, I am with you to the end of the age. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his work, nor his word. Christian, you and I need to hear this. And you and I need to hear this week in and week out. And we need to declare this to one another. We need to declare this to a world in which faithlessness reigns. So it is good to sing the praises of the name of our Most High God. It is good to declare the steadfast love, his steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness by night. The psalm goes on in verse 3, to the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. To the music of the lute and the harp and the melody of the lyre, well, these were the instruments that were used in the public worship of God on the Sabbath, in the temple and before the temple, the tabernacle. We don't have, you'll see, we don't have a lute, we don't have a harp, we don't have a lyre. We have a piano. But the essence then, the intention here, is that the New Testament actually makes no reference to musical instruments of any kind in worship of God. But we are to sing. We are to sing. And make music in our hearts, being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19 instructs us. Accompaniment can be helpful for us. Keep us together as we sing. Keep us in tune, in harmony, and so on. But ultimately, the worship of God is the singing and the making melody to the Lord of our hearts. And this is a good thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a delightful thing. It's a reasonable thing. It's a precious thing to do. To worship. To sing. To give thanks. To declare God's steadfast love and faithfulness there. Declaring that as we sing to his praise, as we sing of his love, as we sing of his faithfulness, as we sing of his works, because the Lord has made me glad by his work. At the works of his hands we sing for joy, his work of creation, his work of providence, his works which declare his steadfast love and faithfulness. And this leads on to the what. So the why worship God? Well, because he's commanded it, yes. But because it's good. It is good. It is glorious. It is delightful. It is a delight to worship our God as saved, redeemed sinners. So what? What is the substance of worship? The why is because it is good, it's glorious, it's delightful, reasonable, precious to worship God. What is the substance? Second point. Worship then is about ascribing to God worth. The substance of worship is ascribing to God worth, giving to God worth, acknowledging his worth, worthiness. And so here in this psalm, in verse 5, well, from verse 4 and into verse 5, we sing of the works of God. We ascribe God worth, we worship God because of his great works. Verse 5 tells us. The works of God referred to here are bound up with the very thought of God, the very deep thoughts of God, as verse 5 puts it. Now, so these works are not necessarily, and they're not limited to, the works of creation and providence, which testify to everyone that God is. Romans 1 makes it clear that these works of God in creation mean that all men everywhere are without excuse. But the works of God referred to here cannot be known by the stupid man or the fool, verse 6 tells us. Now we've met the fool in Psalm 14, and that's repeated for us in Psalm 53. It's important, it's stated twice. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And those Psalms 14 and 53 speak of each one having turned to his own way. There is no one who seeks God. And that's picked up for us in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. In other words, there are works of God that are being referred to that cannot be understood by the natural man. And these works then, that cannot be understood by the natural man, the man who says there is no God, the fool who speaks in this way and refuses to seek God and refuses to acknowledge God and dismisses God as a non-entity, well, the fool cannot see, cannot know, cannot understand the work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of judgment, the work of punishment. What can't he understand? Verse 7 says that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. The one who is turning to his own way, the one who does not seek God, the one who cannot understand that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, that they are doomed for destruction forever. In other words, the natural man thinks that this life is it. He thinks that this life is the be-all and end-all. And the wicked, the one who turns to his own way and lives for himself, may indeed flourish for a time, for a season. But his flourishing is like the grass of the field, which we were reminded in Psalm 90 withers quickly. Verse 5 of Psalm 90, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. It appears as though the wicked prosper. It appears as though the wicked flourish. And that was Asaph's problem in Psalm 73. But what these people who boast about what they will do this year and next year, and they don't realise is that they are doomed for eternal destruction. Which is in direct contrast then to the Lord who remains on high forever, always, and eternally exalted, and before whom all his enemies shall perish, and all evildoers shall be scattered, verse 9 tells us. So the works of God then, the works of God that are referred to here, are those that are not understood by the natural man without the Spirit of God. To understand, to begin to comprehend these works of God requires the Spirit of God to open blind eyes and unstop our deaf ears and transform and renew our dead minds and dead hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes that very clear. Let's turn to that as we read what God's word tells us there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The works of God then relate to salvation of dead sinners in Christ. And that these enlivened, resurrected, reconciled sinners can receive an eternal inheritance, which Jesus has prepared for us. The people in the world, those who are rejecting God, cannot understand this. So, are we somehow better? No, we're not. We're no better. The only difference is the grace of God. It is by grace you have been saved. And this, by faith, a gift of faith. Not of yourselves, not of your own works that you can boast. The gift of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that. By grace alone. And he's given us his Spirit to understand and discern these spiritual truths. The fool cannot understand. Brothers and sisters, we were fools. There was a time when we could not understand these truths. But we thank God that he's revealed them to us. He's taken away the veil. He's opened our eyes and unstopped our ears. By his mercy, by his grace, through his Spirit. And so we ascribe to God worth for these works of redemption and salvation, and the steadfast love and his faithfulness. In our natural condition, we deserve to be doomed for destruction. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love, that steadfast love, with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. All in Christ. It's another way of putting a new covenant perspective on verses 10 and 11. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You poured out for me fresh oil. My enemies have seen the downfall of my enemies. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. On the day we stand before the throne of God at the day of judgment, every knee will bow. The wicked will go off to eternal destruction, while the righteous, those saved by grace in Christ, those for whom Christ shed his blood, those who have bowed the knee in this life, as we hear of God's sovereign love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace to undeserving sinners, we will enter into eternal life with him. On that day, our ears will hear of the doom of our evil assailants, those who remain opposed to the gospel, opposed to Christ's reconciling work, will be swept away. They shall perish and be scattered. So the works of God then, which relate to salvation and judgment, are the substance of our worship. So what of worship? What is the substance of worship? Your worship is about ascribing to God worth. And what are we giving? What are we worshipping God for? For his wonderful work of salvation. And for his work of judgment. That's the substance. We ascribe God worth for these works. And that is what we will be doing in glory. It's pictured for us in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7. Where John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so we rejoice, brothers and sisters, we rejoice, because that is what we will be doing in glory. We rejoice here, we rejoice now, and our gathering in public assembly, giving praise and worship to God, ascribing Him worth for the wonder of salvation and judgment then, is what we will be doing in eternity around that throne. And that's such a glorious picture in Revelation. We rejoice. And so rejoice, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice at the works of God. Rejoice at His salvation. Rejoice at His judgment. That's the substance of our worship here and now. And it's the substance of our worship in heaven. It's what it will be. And so it is a delight to gather together, to assemble together, as we do, as is our practice, to worship our God week by week. It is a delight, it is a joy, as we rejoice. So that's the substance. Thirdly, finally, what is the result of worship? What is the result of worship? The final stanza of this psalm shows us the result of worship from verses 12 through to 15. As we ascribe to God his worth for his work of salvation and judgment, as we come together to give him thanks, to sing his praise, to declare his love, to declare his faithfulness with joy and with gladness, it has consequences. And that consequence is that we flourish. We flourish. You know, you want to know how to flourish as a believer? You want to know what you need to do to be flourishing as a Christian? Worship God. Worship God on His day. That is what you have to do. We flourish. Flourish like the palm tree. Grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Worship God on His day. Take delight. Take joy. Be glad in worshipping your God as you declare and are reminded of His love and faithfulness, salvation and judgment. The righteous flourish then like these palm tree, like the cedar in Lebanon. You know, the Lebanese cedar is a magnificent tree. It is prized for its high quality wood. And as Christians then, we should be growing, becoming stronger, reflecting more of Christ and His work in us. We should be maturing, we should be growing into something which is prized for its quality. Our life should be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though outwardly we may be wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So worship on the Lord's day is part and parcel of working towards that inner renewal. It is part and parcel of growing into our head, growing into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not all of it. We cannot be mere Sunday Christians and neglect God's word and neglect prayer through the week. But the Lord's Day is when we have opportunity to attend to the special means of grace that God has given, by which He blesses, by which He builds, by which He nourishes and grows and feeds His people. Because it is here that we learn of His steadfast love. It is here that we declare and hear declared again and again His steadfast love, His faithfulness, His wonderful works of salvation and judgment. It is here that we learn of what it means then to live worshipful lives for His glory. Verse 13 goes on to tell us, we are planted in the house of the Lord. That is where we flourish, in the courts of our God. You know, you cannot flourish as a believer outside of the house of the Lord. You cannot go it alone. You are saved to be part of a living temple as a living stone. A stone on its own is useless. It is vulnerable to being kicked. It is vulnerable to being picked up and thrown in a river. It is vulnerable. unprotected, but a stone that is built together, that is locked together in a structure, in an edifice, is supported. It has a foundation. It is supported by stones on the left and stones on the right and stones above. Friends, we are being built together as living stones in a living temple. That is our calling as Christians. We're not to go it alone. We're called to be part of this body of Christ. You cannot flourish if you do not come together with other believers to worship God. And as you come together, not only do you flourish then, but there's fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness is enduring. The psalmist says it endures even to old age. They still bear fruit in old age. You're built into this living temple, this living body of Christ that is the church. And you flourish within it. And you bear fruit, and you bear fruit even to old age, ever full of sap and green. We tend to think of old age as growing old, withering and becoming useless. Not at all. We are to bear fruit in old age, full of sap and green. We have a role to play, whatever our stage of life. We are to be fruitful. Bearing fruit then means to declare that the Lord is upright. That's what verse 15 tells us. To declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, that there is no unrighteousness in him. The power of the witness of those who are bearing this fruit in old age. They can look back on their life, their long life, and declare, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. He has been my rock through these years and decades. He is my rock and will be my rock. And I can testify that there is no unrighteousness in him. He is my faithful God. What a powerful testimony that is. We're to be fruitful then. We're called to be fruitful, fruitful and flourishing followers of Christ. And that's what arises out of worship. We're declaring the works of God for which we worship him. We testify to his greatness. We testify to his goodness. We testify to the delight that it is to worship him. And we literally flourish then in this context. And we bear fruit that comes from, that arises from worship of God on his day, week in and week out. And this is what we're called to be, fruitful followers of Christ, cultivating, bearing and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit of God that is described for us in Galatians chapter 5. The only way we can be fruitful is abiding in Christ. John 15 verse 4 makes that clear. We cannot bear fruit if we are not abiding in Christ. And part and parcel of abiding in Christ is abiding in his body. Coming together in this public assembly to worship. That is where we flourish. That is where we nurture that fruitfulness. To bearing fruit stems from worshipful lives lived in and for the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit, in which worship on the Lord's day plays a pivotal part. That's the result of worship. It's not coming here and seeing what we can get. Coming here out of duty, coming here out of, because I have to be here. We come here because we delight. We come here because this is where we flourish. We come here because this is where we learn to be fruitful. We can cultivate that fruit. We share that fruit with one another and encourage one another. So how do you approach the Lord's Day? Is it a day when you have to go to church, but really you just want to get the duties over with so that you can spend the rest of the day doing what you want? Spending the rest of the day with your family or
doing other more enjoyable things?
Or do you view this day and do you view this time of worship as is it a precious day? Is it a precious time given to you by God in which you're learning about Him and in which you're responding with praise? A day on which you're being nurtured, in which you're being fed, in which you're being nourished, and in which you are flourishing, bearing fruit as you render that worship which is so glorious, which is so delightful, which is so reasonable, which is so precious to our God. Well, delight in worship. Delight in worship. Rejoice and flourish.